So, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Good morning. Welcome back. We spent last night going through the complete Torah portion from Lech Lecha, basically Genesis 12 through the end of chapter 17 in the Shabbat Shalom Mesa Room. And what I want to do today is focus, as usual, on some specific elements, but also because of the times and the seasons and what's going on, I'm gonna change the way that I go through some of the news and things like that as well, because I think it's very important that at this particular time we really look at this portion and some of the what I think are fascinating parallels that we see in the story coming out. Starting with this one, of course, the portion begins, Ve'amar Yahuwah al Avram. In other words, Yod Heh Vav Heh said to Abram the following. Remember, he's still Abram at this point, hasn't gotten the name change yet. Get out of your country, says one of the translations. Lech Lecha, or how about come out of her? It's a little bit of a similar thing. The words literally can mean go forth yourself or get away from where you are. But get thee out of your country, come out of your country, you and your kin. And by this, and I misspoke there, get away from your kin and take with you just a few people. He's going to take with him, of course, Lot and his wife Sarai and some of their servants. Go from your father's house unto the land that I will show you. And here comes the first of these promises. I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, make your name great, and be you a blessing. And then, arguably, one of the most important and well-known blessings in all of Scripture. I will bless them that bless you, and him that curses you will I curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So, what does it tell us that happened? Abram did exactly as he was told. And I guess therein lies the first real major parallel and a message. If we are told, and I believe we are, those of us who know and seek to walk in obedience to him, to come out of the places that we've known and go to a place that he tells us, spiritually, economically, physically even, that's the first step. He did, as he had heard. Lot went with him, and it tells us, too, this is something important. I'm too old to do this, Mark. It's too late for me. He was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So let's stop there. Let me lay out a couple of other things that I think are key about this portion. And then we're going to just hit a few of the highlights. They're going to be different highlights than I often hit and have hit before in years past on this portion. As a matter of fact, possibly one of the things that I've kind of regarded as an irritation. I won't put it that way, really, but I've heard people like Rabbi David Foreman, when he was talking about that, say, why is this story about this first war in Scripture, why is that even in here? What's that got to do with the rest of it? Well, you know, clearly it had something to do with shaping Abram's character. We're talking about his character here. I do believe that what we really see, especially laid out in Lech Lecha, is a character study. We see a lot of insight into the character of not just Abram, but his wife, Sarai, and of course, Lot, too. And it's interesting the contrast between the characters of Lot and Avram. So what's this war story doing in here? Well, we'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to lay out one more major characteristic of this that I think is really key, and that, of course, is this idea of the Brit, the covenant. And if you want to think of it this way, it's a covenant that is expanded over time. I don't necessarily like the term continuing revelation or whatever. I think really that the truth is more simply that as we listen, we have a greater depth of understanding. I've frequently remarked on the fact that there's an old Hebrew saying, a man is not wise in Torah till he's been through it 40 times. Well, I haven't been through it 40 times yet. Probably there are stories that I might have by this time looked at that many times. But I certainly can testify to the fact that every year when you go through the Torah, I see new things and different things. And old things in a new way, perhaps, with more insight, and they mean more. Now, part of the reason for that, I think, is not only are we changing as we study and understand more, but so is the world. And some things that maybe didn't resonate with us a few years back because we just plain hadn't looked out at the world and said, for crying out loud, it's very, very similar today, or at least this aspect is similar, and I'd never noticed it before. Well, I think that's got to do a little bit with this place that I'm getting ready to go in a second on, the whole issue of this war and what we might see about that now that we perhaps could have overlooked a while ago. So on the scale of check marks on the wall that we want to come back through, there's this idea of the character study, Avram in particular, but certainly the contrast with people like Lot. Certainly it is absolutely key that we understand what the creator of the universe means when he says, Briti, my covenant. And that term is used over and over again, my covenant, Briti. And you know, Brit, that's the word for covenant. You put the E, which is actually usually spelled in English with the I, but it's pronounced like a long E. Briti means it's mine. That's the possessive suffix, first person on the end. And then we've got this concept of the war. Oh, and I guess there's one more, too, as we finish up the list here. There's another Hebrew term that you'll hear a lot of times. Repair the world, tikkun olam. And it has been argued, and I think this is a pretty good argument to make, that the book of Genesis begins, of course, with the creation. Then it begins in chapter 3 to describe, well, the fact that the Creator knew the end from the beginning. He knew Adam was going to mess up big time. Oh, he gets the blame. He was the one in real authority. He was created first. He had naming authority. He was supposed to be the head of the household. He failed in that score. And as a result, I guess you could say the whole rest of the story is history, and the rest of the book is about what it is that the creator of the universe has allowed, has put in place as his plan for that breach to be restored, for the world to be repaired. And so with that in mind, you see the next phase. We see the destruction of the world via the flood of Noah. Noah was perfect in his generations, tamim. That word appears in this Torah portion as well. He was saved, he was sealed up, and the rest of the world was raptured out. Backwards from what you'll hear in most of the evangelical churches, it was Noah that was left behind, as opposed to the way that the popular stories put it. Things were wiped out, and then, of course, mankind, essentially being the way they are, you have people like Nimrod, Tower of Babel, and the whole process starts over again, but not in the right way. It starts right back down the same hill, slippery slope, if you want to use that terminology, that it did before. So what is unique about this portion, Lech Lecha, begins to be laid out for us at the end of chapter 11, tells us about the genealogy of all these folks, including Terah, father of Abram. He had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran dies. There's some interesting discussion, which I may not even go through today, but where does Sarai come from? Later we hear that she's a sister or a half-sister. Was she a nephew or niece? There's lots of discussion on that. Scripture is not as unambiguous as we might like. We don't know for sure. But in any case, what we do know is here's a man, Abram, who now seems to be in a whole different position. For some reason, that again, there's been a lot of speculation on, he is the one that is approached by the Almighty himself in the first part of chapter 12, when he is told, get out of your country and away from your kin and from your father's house, and the land that I show you is the place that I want you to go. This is the start, if you will, of the process of teshuvah, of bringing back together the things that have been sundered as a result of the failure of Adam. It's just the start of the process. But Abram is going to begin this idea of teshuvah, of return. And it is a process that literally he doesn't even complete necessarily in his own lifetime. He gets the promises. He's the progenitor. He is the father of the patriarchs, the ones who continue the journey come through him as he was promised. And part of the reason why I suggest that there's this continuing revelation, continuing understanding here, is because if we look at the things that are said to Abram, he gets continuing promises. It's ultimately the same promise, but with more detail. First, he's told, I'll make you the father, not even using that word, I will make of you a great nation. I mentioned this last night. You'll hear George Washington referred to as the father of the country, the father of the nation. And yet, certainly, most of us are not descended from George Washington. He's not a father in the literal sense. He's a father in the spiritual sense. Arguably, Abram is more than that. But at this point in the story, he doesn't know. He could probably be, and I'm sure he almost certainly would have asked himself the question, what does that mean exactly? I know this is a great promise I've been given, but what are the specifics of it? Well, clearly, as we see him walk out a number of things that proceed to happen through the course of this Torah portion and the next ones, he doesn't quite understand it all yet. But what he does do is he trusts that the promise is true, and he goes where he is told to go. There are times where he might make mistakes. I like that. I think that's an indicator that he, like all of us, is human. We can certainly emulate, seek to walk after Abram. And, may we be blessed to do as well, even though there is criticism of him and there are some things that it looks like he failed at. Like, for example, when he went into Pharaoh and into Egypt and left his wife, if you will, in the lurch, arguably to save his own skin. Because, hey, you're a good-looking woman. And he ends up allowing her to be placed in Pharaoh's harem. It was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh that protected her. Now, in years past, I have made a big deal out of an aspect of this. I think one of the things that we don't want to overlook is the fact that Sarai was obedient. She did, even though she probably didn't like it. We don't know exactly what was in her mind, but she went along with it, right or wrong. She stayed within the framework of obedience to her husband, and as a result of that, it would appear she was protected. Yahuwah, says verse 17 in chapter 12, plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Ends up with him calling to Abram and saying, what have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister? I could have taken her. You know what that means. So now, get out of here. Take her. Go on your way. And he gives lots and lots of stuff to him and sends him out. If this is the beginning of this process, and as we look at Abram's life and his wife and the things that go on here, and we see this again, continuing revelation of the promises to Abram, we see him walk out certain things and do certain things. Let's take a look at some of those and ask, again, what can we learn from them? And in particular, what are the parallels that we might see as we compare those things to today? And again, in specific, I'm gonna focus a bit up front on this idea of war and of choices and of the differences in the character between Avram, Abram, and Lot. Chapter 13 says, he goes up out of Egypt, he and his wife, all that he had, Lot with him. And then in the Hebrew, there's a slight difference. It's actually a significant difference. You do not see it in the English in these words that were used here. First, we're told that Lot went with him in chapter 12 at the beginning when he leaves his family and the land that he knows and goes to a different place. Lot went with him. And that word there is Ito in the Hebrew. And it implies, with that et interior word there, a subordinate role, say the Hebrew scholars, that Lot was clearly subordinate to Abram. But in chapter 13, says here, Abram goes up out of Mitzrayim, he and his wife, all that he had, and Lot, this time it's Imo with him. And at this point, that word is different. And so is the apparent understanding between the two men. Maybe it's just Lot. Who knows? But now, he's no longer subordinate like he was. The implication here is that it's a more equal relationship. Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. And of course, as it turns out, so was Lot. There's not enough carrying capacity in the land. Verse 6 says, land wasn't able to bear all of those folks together, so there was strife between their various herdsmen, between Abram's cattle and the ones for Lot's cattle. And Lot, here comes another glimpse into the character, Abram says to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray you, between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We are all brethren. So isn't this whole land before us? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. Whichever way you go, if you take the right hand, I'll take the left hand. You go one way, I'll go another. So he gives Lot first picks. Lot lifts up his eyes. He beheld all the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered. This was before, Scripture tells us, before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of Yahuwah, like the land of Egypt, and you go as far as Zoar. So Lot chose the plain of the Jordan, and he went eastward, and they separated themselves from one another. Abram dwelt in the cities of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. He moved his tent as far away as Sodom. Now, here comes the kicker in this whole sequence. The men of Sodom, it says, were wicked and sinners against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh exceedingly. Do we think Lot knew that? Certainly seems like it. There are some other indications in the text that you can build more on if you choose to. I think there's a dot here that can be connected, but I'll let people make that decision for themselves. If Scripture has now told us twice that this is the place of Sodom and Gomorrah before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh destroyed it, and then verse 13 reminds us the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked sinners against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and then it says in verse 14, and Yahuwah said unto Abram, after Lot was separated for him, specifically making that notation. Say the sages, is that an implication? We don't see him talking to Abram for a while, at least not that's been recorded. Is it perhaps got something to do with Lot? Maybe was Lot somehow or other distracting him, causing some issues so that he wasn't listening? For whatever reason, now Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to him, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, all the four corners, and all the land that you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. This is the first time we see the reference to the seed. This vision, this promise, this covenant, hasn't yet been made a covenant in the way that it is going to be, but it certainly is a promise that we see being played out as Abram walks in obedience. There is more about the nature of the promise that is revealed to him. I'm sure he matures a little bit. There are some tests that are frequently described in Abram's life. And now we have this promise of the seed. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth. If man could number the dust of the earth, well, then so could your seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to you. Abram moves his tent. He came. He dwelt by the terebinths of Mamre in Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then we get this pause and what looks like something that comes kind of sort of out of left field. By the way, let me do this too. And I see the comment on the screen. Yeah, I thought that was a good point. And I mentioned that before, and I'll mention it again. I like David Foreman, and that was something that he pointed out this week too. So got to give credit where credit is due. He does a good job in those little videos. If you don't see them, they're definitely worth checking out. There's also some stuff in there which I sometimes will talk about and sometimes don't that has to do with a little bit of the rabbinic understanding of certain things. And this is one of those places where I may make a reference or two as we talk about it. Where you will see all kinds of things in the Midrash. You'll see all kinds of things that the sages have written or that are called oral tradition that are accepted by, you know, rabbinic Judaism as fact. Even though if we look in Scripture, we may not be able to say, hey, where do they get that? For example, one of them I'm fixing to mention here in a second has to do with Nimrod. Who? By what name? Yeah. Sometimes Scripture uses different names. Sometimes they're titles. It's been said, and I believe correctly, that Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, is a title. We don't necessarily know who that is. Is it Shem? Hard to say. But certainly there are sages and others that will make various cases. Back to chapter 14. This apparent left turn in the story here. And by the way, it's also worth pointing out, this is really the first time you see a war in Scripture. So it's been said, and I think it's a valid point, when you first see a major concept or a major event take place, first murder, Cain and Abel, so forth, pay attention. Here's the first war. came to pass that in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. Goyim, that's that word that means the nations. They made war with five other dudes. Now let's stop for just a second and talk a little bit about some of these names and as well some of the speculation. Again, I'm not going to build doctrine on the speculation, but I do think it's interesting. For example, scholars have said that this first king, Amraphel of Shinar, may have been Hammurabi. Well, Hammurabi, because that's not the name that is used in Scripture, I guess that's okay. You'll hear that talked about in the public schools, at least they used to. The Code of Hammurabi. They might ignore the Torah of Moshe, but they'll often talk about the Code of Hammurabi, this famous king of Babylon. Well, who was he? Could he have been Amraphel? Well, that's what some will say. Others will say, and maybe it's the same person by multiple different names, that this guy, Amraphel, and if you parse that word a couple different ways, you can find, for example, the word Amar-fel in there. Amar, we know what that means. It means to say or the sayer. He said. And then fall. That word actually translates almost directly into the English. Fall of the sayer. And where's Shinar? Well, Shinar is pretty much Babylon. So Rashi, among others, a lot of folks have accepted that understanding, says that this guy Amraphel, king of Shinar, is very much the same as Nimrod, king of Babylon. And of course, we already know a little bit about the history of Nimrod. The rest of the Midrash, which I haven't gone into a lot of detail, but if you go back and look, you'll see there's all kinds of lore that is built on Abram's past history. Things having to do with, his dad and idolatry and Abram being the first monotheist and having this big brouhaha over time with Nimrod. Nimrod hated him as this first monotheist, goes the story. And there's even stories about Nimrod trying to kill him or put him in the furnace and so forth and so on. I don't put a lot of stock in that. Neither do I completely discount it because they came from somewhere. But I do think at least it's educational to kind of ask a question. Why does Scripture put all this stuff in here for us? This 4 Kings verses 5. Sometimes, again, the names give us a clue. They made war with a fellow whose name I think it's about as descriptive as you're going to find. Barah. Barah. Well, we know what ba means in or sometimes with. Barah in evil. He was king of Sodom. There's a great name for a king of Sodom, isn't it? And Birshah, king of Gomorrah, which kind of means in or with wickedness. Well, you got in evil hanging out with in wickedness, two kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and a couple other guys, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. The name and the same is Zoar. And Zoar is an interesting one. It seems to mean insignificance. But he's lumped in there anyway. So you get 4 Kings verses 5. Doesn't sound like there's a righteous dude in the bunch. All these came as allies. Gives us some history of what happened. They served the king Chedorlaomer for 12 years. Then they rebelled in the 13th year. And then there's this battle, this war. Ultimately, the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah were deposed. They were looted, sacked. And the other kings took all their stuff. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their victuals, and they went on their way. Oh, they also took Lot. Up until this point, if, as has been described, this is just basically one of these battles of evil versus evil. I look and I'll talk in a minute here about the elections in the United States, which you're going to vote for Cthulhu or Molech. Take your pick. Choose the evil that you want to serve. A lot of folks would say, well, I think maybe I'd prefer to come out of her, serve neither. Up until the point where Lot gets taken, that seems to be the position that Abram took. It's not my fight. Why do I want to participate with evil on either side? and he stays out of it. But at the point where they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and departed, and Abram finds out about it, well, now there's a whole different deal that's going to happen. There's one other interesting thing, I think, that kind of helps us as we flesh this out, talk about the character differences, the character study, how Lot started out as a subservient one, then he sees himself as equal, and then they part amicably to go to different places. Lot chooses a place that Scripture seems to have a problem with, the plains, the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, full of wickedness, and even the names of the kings make that very clear. And then verse 12 is another one of those places where in the English you just don't see it. But in the Hebrew, it's a really interesting turn of phrase. It says here, Ve-yichu, and they took, lachach, remember that word? A man takes a wife. Well, they took Lot. Et Lot. So what did they take? Well, et is the pointer there. They took Lot. Va'et Rakshu. I think I pronounced that right. That's close. It's not what it says in the English. They took Lot and his stuff. Lot and his stuff. Abram's brother's sons. And departed. As opposed to the way that it says it in the English here. And what has been said about that is, isn't that a strange way to put it? Lot and his stuff, Abram's nephew. His stuff is Abram's nephew? How could you possibly read that together like that? Well, only in one way. Only if it would appear that Lot is kind of considered to be inseparable from his stuff. This is a materialistic guy. After all, he just chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. A land where, you know, the stuff is what matters. And where justice, you shall pursue, those kind of concepts don't seem to apply. We know that there's a lot of things that are kind of piled onto Sodom and Gomorrah, this idea of sodomy and so forth. No question that is a bad thing, but that is not all. Sodom and Gomorrah was full of wickedness. When it came to doing bad stuff, they kind of are, the brand name to consider. And it looks like there's a decent fit here, because if Lot and his stuff are pretty well synonymous, then maybe that gives us one more glimpse into the character. Well, anyway, Abram finds out about this. He heard that his brother was taken captive, and you notice, of course, this isn't too surprising. We sometimes will refer to people as our brother that aren't our literal brother. He's a nephew, but he's a brother too. Taken captive, he takes his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. Sometime it would be interesting to do a number study on that. Pursued them as far as Dan, divided himself against them, and he smote them. And he brought back all the stuff that had been taken. The goods. He also brought back his brother, Lot, and his goods. They go together, remember? And the women also, and the people. Here comes the king of Sodom out to meet him. Oh, in wickedness, and, in this case, in evil, is real happy. He's going to make him an offer that Abram is evidently capable of refusing. Now we're introduced to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, also king of Shalom, Salem, peace. He brings forth bread and wine. He was priest of Elohim, Most High, and he blessed him. Blessed him in the name of the maker of heaven and earth, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There's a tithe made. Won't belabor this. And he gave him a tenth of all. Who's giving whom? Well, most people, of course, would say the he and the him are that Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Then we get to verse 21 where it says, here comes the king of Sodom. He said, give me the folks, the people, and you can take everything else for yourself. And Abram responded this way, I have lifted up my hand unto Elohim. Yod Heh Vav Heh Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and I'm going to take nothing from you, not so much as a thread nor a shoe latch or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Only thing that I'm going to take is not for me anyway. It's going to be the things that are the due of the men who fought with me, the things that they have that basically earned, the portion that they've eaten for those who went with me, and essentially the spoils that are due to them. Let them take their portion. There's a lot that can be said about this first war. I'm going to come back to this again in a second. It has been pointed out by some of the sages. Well, look at those kings, look at the names, and understand that there does seem to be parallels, foreshadowings in all the other wars, particularly those wars that involve Israel throughout time. You know, the four nations, starting with Babylon and then the Medes going through Rome, that have also taken and put them into bondage over time. There are some other parallels. I guess I'm going to contend that when it comes to this battle of evil versus evil and come out of her, that's the one that really resonates with me today. It's the little piece of, if you will, continuing revelation, not because it's not been there in Scripture all along, but because maybe as a result of where we are today and what we see today looking at our own world, that when we go back and reread this, we say, wow, there's something here that I hadn't noticed before. There's a lot of evil versus evil. There's a lot of choosing of Sodom and Gomorrah, of this wickedness. Not just the stuff, but the same kind of evil and wickedness and things that are literally in God's face that are happening in modern Sodom on the Potomac. And I'll come back to that in a second. Actually, no, I won't come back to that in a second. I'll just do that story now, because I think that story is, well, it fits. It helps to make this point. It's going to save it, but here you go. And I'll do it the way the author did it. I just saw this in the last couple days. This is from the Sovereign Man blog. And the title, this is a fellow that writes a lot about people that are wanting to become expatriates, leave, and go somewhere else where there might be more freedom or more security or more whatever it is that folks are looking for. And the title of the story is Avoid. Avoid this corrupt third world country at all costs. And he tells us about John Anderson, an American tourist from San Clemente, California, who was driving down a poorly maintained highway. He saw some flashing lights in his rearview mirror. Uh-oh! Well, after a brief exchange with the local constabulary, Anderson was shocked when the cop, well, you know, in this country you don't need no stinking warrant, started searching his vehicle. He happened to have over $25,000 in cash, U.S. fiat dollars, in the car, which the local laws say was not a crime. When the cop saw it, though, you could hear the little dollar signs flashing, he told Anderson he's going to take it. Don't you dare say no or I'll arrest you. Well, the man couldn't believe it. This is the stuff you always hear about in these third world countries, corrupt cops, state thievery, and so forth. Hey, Sodom and Gomorrah got nothing on this kind of crowd. Ultimately, of course, what choice did he have? He gave in. Cop let him go. Think of it as a $25,000-plus big brother bribe. Didn't charge him with a crime, but he did take every last penny in the vehicle, and he left. Now, not a surprise, right? This kind of stuff happens all the time, especially in these third world hell holes. And for the last 2 years, Anderson has been trying to unsuccessfully fight that theft in the country's kangaroo court system. Well, notes the Sovereign Man blog, Simon Black, we ought to clearly avoid going to such dangerously corrupt third world countries. Except, you probably already figured it out, right? Anderson was in the former United States of America, now spelled properly with a K. And he's far from being the only victim of highway robbery. It's called civil asset forfeiture. This is something, folks, that I've talked about for two decades or more at this point. And Black goes on to remind us that since 9-1-1, not that it was new at that point, they just kind of went into warp factor 4, Mr. Sulu, on such theft. Police forces in the land of the formerly free have made over 62,000 seizures without charging anyone with any crime, and they've stolen, this is admitted, over $2.5 billion in cash alone. And, of course, the cost of taking legal action in the Sodom courts is so high, only about 17% of the victims actually even try to challenge the seizures. Forget actually getting money back. Only 17% even try. And of those, only about 40%, less than half, are ever able to get anything back. And, of course, if it costs them a small fortune to do it, those are the only ones that can even try, then they get pennies back on the dollar anyway. All told, he notes, this means that the U.S. government, third world country that it is now, has better than a 93% success rate in outright theft. And I suspect that's about as good as most home break-ins, or better. Sometimes they even get shot if they're not in Chicago or New York. Anyway, that's worse than the mafia, he notes, and it's a good point. Well, I mention this because this is what we're talking about today, Sodom on the Potomac, and this theme about these crooked kings. And if you think about it, I guess that fits too. What does the King of the United States, in evil himself, say? Give me the people. I want the souls. I want the control over the folks out there. You can keep the money. I can print more of that on a whim. The parallels, I guess, are more than a little bit problematic. Well, let's briefly go into the next section here, and then we'll take a little bit more of a tour into some of the parallels and some of the concepts. After these things, it says. Chapter 15, after these things. And I think that's a key understanding, too. Are there some things here that Abram's learning? Are there some things here that are playing out in such a way that now it's time that the creator of the universe is getting ready to tell him a little bit more about his plan? Perhaps. The word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh came to Abram in a vision and said, "Fear not, Abram." There's arguably the most repeated commandment in all of Scripture, fear not. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abram begins to ask some questions. Oh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? What can you give me, if you think about it, since I don't have an heir, I don't have any seed? And he that is the one who is the obvious heir of my house is Eliezer, my servant, of Damascus. Basically, not of my kin. And then he continues. Some have suggested there's a little bit of a pause in there, like David Foreman. Behold, you have given to me no seed. And someone born in my house is to be my heir. How can that be? Behold, the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh came to him and said, this man is not to be your heir, but he that will come forth out of your own loins, out of your own bowels, your seed will be your heir. He brought him forth, and he said, look out here. Check out the heavens. Count the stars if you can. So will your seed be. And then here comes another one of those verses that is absolutely key in Scripture, probably one of the most famous. It gets repeated, of course, in the writings of Shaul. And he, Abram, believed Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He believed him. And the creator of the universe counted it to him for righteousness, for tzedakah. And then he says, I am Ani Yahuwah, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. Well, comes the response, how will I know this? How shall I know that I will inherit it? Take a heifer, he's told, 3 years old. She-goat, 3 years old. Ram, 3 years old. Turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he basically took these things. He laid them out. He drove away some birds of prey that tried to come down on him. When the sun came down, so did Abram. A deep sleep fell upon him, a dread, even a great darkness. If you want to think of it this way, he was knocked out. And then he heard these words. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs and shall serve them. Here comes the prophecy of 400 years. And that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. Afterward, they'll come out with great substance. You will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they'll come back here. Why? Well, because the iniquity, the Torahlessness, the wickedness of the Amorite has not yet been completed. It's not yet full. Avon is the iniquity here. It's not yet complete. When the sun goes down, there was a thick darkness and a smoldering furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces. And in that day, says verse 18, Yahuwah cut a covenant. Some translations put that word in there differently, but I think the word cut is key. It is karat. And it has an interesting meaning. And of course, the standard understanding is that was actually how the covenant was done. You cut a covenant. It's not just a promise that is made. It is a covenant. And in general, the covenant cuts two ways. And it would have been expected, perhaps, that both of the two parties to the covenant that cut this covenant would walk between the pieces. But you note here that what we see is that Abram's knocked out. He can't. Well, just maybe. I have no problem with this understanding. Just maybe. That's because the creator of the universe knew that men, including the seed of Abram, weren't going to keep the covenant, and that it was going to be up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to do it. And indeed he has. So, in that day he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto your seed I've given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile meaning, into the great river, the river Euphrates, and all these folks, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphaim, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Then we hear about Sarai. She didn't have any children. And the story of Hagar. And I'm gonna skip over that for a minute. It's interesting. There's a lot more that has to do with the character here. Abram makes a mistake, presumably. He allows Sarai to deal harshly, to oppress, to afflict Hagar. There are some things that come out of that that are problematic, I guess you'd say. But out of that is born Ishmael, meaning Shema El. Ye Shema El. El will hear. He's not without some problems. He's born to Abram at age 86. 13 years later, says verse 1 of chapter 17, when Abram was now 99 years old, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears to him again. And this time he says, Ani, I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. This rendering I'm looking at in English says God Almighty. I think that leaves a little bit out. Ani El Shaddai, walk before me, and be tamim, wholehearted, this says, perfect, whole, complete. Okay? Where do we see those words used before? Tamim? First time that word tamim appears is reference to Noah. Noah was tamim in his generations. Whole, complete, perfect in his generations. And now the commandment is given to Abram, walk before me and be perfect. Later we see, be complete, be perfect because I am perfect. Be wholehearted, be whole because I am whole. And here comes the kicker in the whole portion. I will make briti, my covenant, between me and you, multiply you exceedingly. And over and over and over again in this chapter, we see that word being used, briti, 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 my covenant. As for me, behold, my covenant, briti, is with you. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. Nor will your name anymore be called Abram. You're going to get the extra hey. Your name shall be Abraham, for the father of a multitude of nations have I have made you. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. Out of you will come nations and kings. And I will establish briti, my covenant, between me and your seed throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Over and over and over again in these next few verses, we see this comment about the seed. Everlasting possession, olam. My covenant. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your seed after you. Oh, it includes this sign, this oath, this mark, having to do with circumcision. It's to be a covenant token between me and you. On the eighth day, he that's 8 days old shall be circumcised. Every male, kol zakar, throughout your generations, whether he's born in your house, bought with money, or anything of the sort, if he's with you, even if he's not of your seed, he is to be circumcised. He that's born in your house, bought with money, gets repeated, is to be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh, briti, for an everlasting covenant, olam. And in case you're not getting this, those who are uncircumcised, that shoal shall be cut off. He has broken, Briti, my covenant. Sarah, too, gets a new name, and then we have this reference that I'll come back to next week about the son who is to be born in joy. His name literally comes from laughter. And all of this is good stuff. On the very same day that he hears all of this, Abram took Ishmael, his son, all that were born in his house, all that were bought with money, every male, and circumcised their flesh, the flesh of their foreskin, in that self same day, as he was told, age 99, when he too was circumcised. All right, let's pause there because, again, there are so many themes and so many things we could talk about for a long time on this. The token, the sign, the mark. We get one mark that's listed here. There's others. There's lots of speculation about what the marks are and what the mark of something different will be. But at least this idea of the covenant, my covenant, says the creator of the universe, the one that I walked alone between the pieces for, the one that you weren't necessarily even quite conscious, you weren't able to participate in. It was my covenant. And it's been offered to you. And we're going to see how all this stuff plays out. We're beginning to see the character of Avram develop. We're beginning to see the things that are applying here. And we're also seeing the beginning of a number of other things, like this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Lot. Lot is taken into captivity. Up until the point where Lot is taken, Abram, his uncle, basically stays out of this battle of evil versus evil. But then Lot is rescued by his uncle. What does he do in the future? Well, we seem to know what happens, right? One way or the other, he ends back up in that very same place. Sometimes folks just don't learn, right? I mentioned some of the questions here that I don't think we have a good answer for, at least not from written scripture. Some folks will say we do. They're welcome to that opinion. But I'm not going to claim it because I can't prove it. Is Nimrod the name of the one of the kings that's involved here, of Shinar? Do we have this struggle between Nimrod and Abraham? Certainly it's implied, but there's nothing specific in Scripture that tells us about that. So, again, can't prove any of that, whether it's true or not. But what I can suggest is this. Look at today. Look at the character struggle that goes on. And I'll submit to you that at least the characters, if you want to talk about it in a spiritual sense, the spiritual progenitors are here, and the spiritual sons we can still see engaging in these battles. Babylon, Nimrod, Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom on the Potomac, evil versus evil. I can't help but look out and think all of that stuff is real clear. And it's being laid out before us. Now, because a lot of this can sound a little bit negative, I want to do the following. I want to spend just a second talking here at this point about the Haftorah portion that goes with this. I did read this last night as well during the news, and I think it fits here too. And I'm gonna point out that it begins, the Haftorah portion in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. We'll start there in a second. And it goes all the way through chapter 41, verse 16. And it asks some questions. Let me start at verse 21 here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? Well, if you're in the public schools or in much of the ex-gen church today, you probably haven't heard a lot of stuff. You've been told it doesn't matter. It's all done away with, maybe. We don't even bother with keeping the things that the Creator says to keep forever. Matter of fact, this sign of the covenant has fallen into disrepute too. Doesn't matter. Now, that's not to say that the sign is enough, right? Anybody can get a tattoo or do a snip-snip. That does not mean that the heart is right. People tend to get the if-then clause wrong. They think that if I do something that is a sign, that means that I've got the whole deal. And that's not the case at all. It's not enough just to do the physical stuff if your heart's not right. So we're not talking about that. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hasn't it been told to you from the beginning? Well, again, we've got a lot of folks that have rejected knowledge and some that have been lied to. Have you not understood it from the foundations of the earth, that he who sits above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out in a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom, continues the prophet here, will you liken me, capitalized? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes, see who's created these things. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. What do you say, O Yaakov, and speak, O Israel? This is verse 27. My way is hidden from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Can you kind of see that playing out in the world today? Where is the promise of his coming, is another way to put it. Have you not heard? Have you not known? The everlasting Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint, nor is he weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. And this is the verse that people now will begin to recognize, I think, and it's the verse of promise, of comfort, in the times that we're in. And as we enter into some of the news discussion, I think it's important to remind ourselves of things like this. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail and fall. But those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So let's pause there. Talk about a couple of the other things that help to put some of this in perspective. Help us to say, okay, if things really are as nasty as they appear, and we need a little bit of comfort, there's a message here. It doesn't tell us, with respect to Avram, that the reason he was told to leave was because things were getting really, really ugly. Right? He just hears a voice. The voice just says, Abram, come out of this land. Come away from your kin. And let me take you. I'm going to show you a place. I want you to go there. Are we hearing some similar things today? Some of us I know are. And it's not necessarily even in a physical sense. But if we recognize we're in Sodom, maybe it's time to get out of there too. So let's do this. Let's begin a look at some of the things that are going on that will help us understand the times and the seasons this way. Sometimes I start differently, but this time I'm going to go back to the old tried and true concept, follow the money. Remember, if in fact, as is true, the love of money is the root of all evil, that's probably a good way to go. Earlier this week, said a piece from Zero Hedge, and this did not get much press in the United States. The biggest financial news of the year, they called it, made huge waves all over Asia. This may have been the biggest financial news earlier in the week. There may have been some later stuff that we'll get to in a second that came along right on its heels. Anyway, in the Western press, the huge, important information wasn't so much as a blip on the radar. It was hardly even mentioned. Well, what is it? The Chinese government has made a big deal with the government of Singapore. They announced that their yuan, or renminbi, will become directly convertible, effective immediately, with the Singapore dollar. And yet, what are we hearing in the news here? U.S. dollar is stronger than ever. I've referred to it as Jim Poplava and others had, the best house in a bad neighborhood. Yeah, the dollar is strong. Compared to what? Compared to crap. That's the politest word I can come up with. Compared to other fiat currencies that are worth less than even the fiat dollar. And by the way, if you're going to make that stick and you're going to push that illusion on folks, what else have you got to do? Well, you can sell, for example, a whole bunch of paper gold and paper silver that doesn't exist and drive down the paper prices and try to get people to believe that the real stuff, kesef, that the Bible says is the only real money, the rest is called abomination, dishonest weights and measures. You could try to get them to believe that that's not true. It works for a little while. It seems to have worked in the land of the deceived latter part of last week. It was the biggest two-day bop in months and months and months. We saw gold and silver both literally hammered on Thursday and then again on Friday. Gold was down $25 below the critical $1,180 mark, below $1,200 and below $1,180. For those that follow what's called chart analysis, technical analysis, there's a lot of people that were defending that that recent low. It'll be interesting to see what really happens. But so far as the paper manipulators were concerned, they mounted an all-out attack, and I'll come back to that in a second, on a technical level with the idea of scaring people. Fear not, says Yod-Heh-Vav. Oh, be afraid, be very afraid, says the prince of this world. And that brings me to this story that I think also kind of helps to set the stage for the week. This comes from King World News and a fellow named Egon von Greyers, who is the head of Matterhorn Asset Management in Switzerland. And this is also a guy that's been big in the Swiss banking system, has a pretty good reputation, and he's also involved in something called the Swiss Gold Initiative, which I'll come back to in a second, too. He said the following: central bankers of the world at this point are all part of the world system, this crooked system that I have noted over and over again. Alan Greenspan, he reminds us, wrote back in 1966, this was when he was still on good terms with Ayn Rand and the Objectivists, before he became, as Ayn Rand later put it, such a social climber. And I've mentioned this too. The first time I interviewed Dr. Ron Paul, former congressman and presidential candidate, years and years ago, we discussed this. That he has an original copy of Alan Greenspan's article that he wrote in the Objectivist magazine in 1966, and he asked him about it. He got him to autograph it. He said, even after he was chairman of the Fed, that he claimed to still believe this. And I asked, you know, Congressman Paul, do you believe that he believes it? He says, well, you know, he seems to. I don't know. You really can't tell. The guy's hard to read. And we know, of course, that in certain conditions, he's more than able to lie, I guess was the implication. But Alan Greenspan wrote this in that article that we talked about. In the absence of a gold standard, there's no way to prevent savings from confiscation through inflation. This was what the darling of the left, John Maynard Keynes, was so happy about. Not one man in a million will be able to figure out how we're stealing from him. So back to Egon von Greyers. He said, before joining the Fed, Alan Greenspan, the maestro, was totally in favor of owning gold. By 1987, though, he was busy at the Fed. Later, he was manipulating markets, printing money, as U.S. debt levels skyrocketed. But today, he's no longer Fed chairman, and he is again saying that gold is a good place to be. I guess what you say, if you're that much of a social climber, depends on where you are at the time. Anyway, he says gold is a good thing, once again, because it's not possible for the Fed to ever end its easy money policies. Now, isn't that funny? This is the same week that the CNN and CNBC and other liars for three-letter news agencies are saying the Fed ended quantitative easing. Well, they've ended it before. It's kind of like, remember the old joke, Mark Twain? Quitting smoking? Quitting smoking's easy. I've done it 1,000 times. Well, the Fed has ended QE at least 3 or 4 times in the past. But, hey, it depends on what name they used to lie about it. Well, notes of Egon von Greyers. You look at Switzerland, before 1999, they kept, the Swiss banks, kept 40% of their gold. In other words, the reserve of the Swiss National Bank's balance sheet was 40% in gold. That was a requirement, was required by law. But the central bank planners snuck something into the Swiss Constitution that changed that requirement in 1999. And the amount of gold plunged. It was down to 19%, less than half, just 10 years later. But then Switzerland kicked it into high gear. They really started printing money. Now there's only 7% gold in the Swiss National Bank's balance sheet, the lowest of all the European countries. So there was an initiative put on the Swiss ballot. They're going to have a big election. There's all kinds of concern and consternation. Will the Swiss people prevail, or will they be duped like electorates have all over the globe, or will they just plain lie about the results, right? I have a suspicion that they will both be duped, and even if they aren't completely duped, the results are still going to be lied about. I think, by the way, that while I don't see Egon von Greyers saying it, I suspect he would agree, because he said the following in this interview: I've been involved in the Swiss Gold Initiative. Swiss National Bank opposes it, of course. They've admitted that it stops their ability to manipulate markets. But, as of so far, at least the campaign to overturn that and essentially require Switzerland to once again own some gold is going well. Public has been given a lot of money for the initiative. And guess what happened? Here's 2 days ago this week, PayPal, PayPal closed the account for donations. They literally cut off the ability of this pro-gold initiative to collect money via PayPal. And he says they've frozen the account, they've frozen the donations, and they won't even answer questions we keep asking them. Clearly the powers that be want this campaign shut down, and they're willing to do anything. I submit they're willing to lie about the results and manipulate the election too, because it's too important. So think about all the stuff that's going on. You're seeing this battle. In this case, I guess you could argue there's some good versus evil going on. But ultimately, as the situation in the world's markets heats up, the attack on gold and the attack on honesty and what's called market price discovery has gone just over the top. Back to the Fed, says Grayers. They'll never be able to permanently stop QE, which is what Greenspan says. The system can't survive with higher interest rates, which is why they're in. There's nothing they can do about it. So, he says, now here's the line I'm going to focus on, I want to come back to over the next couple of minutes as I mention some other stories. There will have to be some kind of continuing, ongoing, secret quantitative easing. In other words, go ahead and print money. Just lie to people. Don't tell them. The secret QE will be done through foreign central banks or some kind of international, the United States already has an admitted one, plunge protection team. But any way you slice it, the system still requires massive worldwide money printing because the problems from 2008 and the collapse are still present. There has been no recovery. You still got the public suffering with high unemployment, high personal debt loads, falling real wages. Now, that is, of course, not what the Federal Reserve lied about this week. They said, we can continue, and we're going to stop QE because the inflation is not as good as we want yet. But, hey, look at the wonderful job market. Come on, who are they kidding, folks? Real wages in the United States are, as he points out, at generational lows. 90% of Americans still are poorer today than they were in 1987. Are you better off today than you were 4 years ago? How about 40 years ago? 90% of Americans are worse today off than they were in 1987. 58% of the U.S. population now earns below $28,000. We've seen a recent 19-year low in mortgage applications. The real problems in the economy, in other words, are massive. Hey, what do we need instead? Well, guess we need a world war, we need an Ebola epidemic, and some other things to distract people. And there's more. We'll see more QE in Japan, he said. And by the way, that's where I'm going next. And China is in a world of hurt, too. Their property market's in a real bubble. French unemployment, it is at a record high. Germany's business confidence is at a six-month low, and Germany is the engine of the Eurozone. If you look at the stress test in Europe, 25 banks failed, and that's in spite of the fact that the stress tests were devised so that both banks were intended to pass, because they would have failed, the great majority of them, virtually all, he says, would have failed a normal stress test. And, by the way, the bad debt in the Eurozone is now over €1 trillion. Massive money printing everywhere. So, what do we need? What we need is a bop in the real gold markets. Andrew McGuire talks about that one. This just came out essentially in the last 24 hours or so. McGuire's another one of the analysts. I'm going to Japan? okay. That's where we're going next, Kevin. You can go to Japan, too. We will go to Japan right after this story. First thing this morning. But first, we're going to Japan now, I guess you could say it. Because that's where we're going. First thing this morning, says McGuire, the Bank of Japan made a shocking announcement. And literally, this sent shockwaves all over the world. One of the stories, one of the headlines says, BOJ goes all in. Remember, you've seen those poker tournaments they have on TV? What do they call that game? Texas Hold'em? Push there, Japan. We are all in. R-in now. Well, anyway, as soon as the Bank of Japan decision was announced, there was a fully timed algorithm, he notes, that kicked off at exactly 7 a.m., precisely 7 a.m. in Britain, UK time. And, by the way, everybody knows there's only one seller that can come up with 50 tons. They sold 50 tons of paper gold in less than 3 or 4 minutes. Who's the culprit? Well, it seems to be the Bank of International Settlements, Bank for International Settlements. We saw this come through, said McGuire, and it attacked the massive entire bid stack. In other words, there were a whole bunch of people out there, Chinese and others, that were saying if gold ever gets down to $1,180 to the ounce again, back up the truck. So there were the bid stack basically are all of these open orders saying we want to buy gold. If it gets to $1,180, buy, 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 buy. And so what happened? In a matter of seconds, they wiped out the whole smash. Oh, and you know, if you can do that, there are also people that say, but if it goes much below 1180, sell, 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 sell. This is called hedging. There were visible stop-loss orders. So the bank knew that. Quote, they, the BIS, knew exactly what they were attacking here. It was purely paper gold. We're talking 50 tons, he said. That's an awfully big position for someone to put on as a risk position in a single shot. Well, how do we know? Say, people, it has to be an official entity. It couldn't possibly be anybody with a compliance department, you know, that has to obey the law and be able to be responsible for their shareholders. It has to be somebody that doesn't have to worry about being held responsible. The other thing is this trade was enacted in the foreign exchange markets as opposed to the crooked casinos, as I call them, the COMEX in America. In other words, the short seller suddenly sold gold against the dollar in the foreign exchange market. That had a huge effect, and this 50 tons was able to trip off an additional 50 tons of COMEX supply in a matter of minutes. It's pure and simple market manipulation. It cannot happen in honest markets where people actually have to honor their bets. It could only happen in Sodom on the Potomac, Sodom on Wall Street, Sodom in the New World Order. All right, next story. This comes courtesy of Art Cashin, director of UBS Floor Operations. And the story says, overnight, overseas Bank of Japan has blown the lid off of markets. And the story, in case you hadn't heard it, is the Bank of Japan. And now get this. See, here's the thing. In the United States, the Federal Reserve says, things are so good. We've lied so effectively about the job markets and how wonderful it is. Kids are moving out of their parents' basements saying, I'm giving up my job as a greeter at McDonald's or at Walmart, and I'm going to go find me a job as an international gold sales broker at the COMEX. Anyway, not so much. So the Bank of Japan decided that if the United States isn't going to print money like there's no tomorrow, somebody's got to step into the breach. So instead of expanding their money supply by 60 to 70,000, no, trillion, that's a T, trillion yen. Now they're going to up the ante. They're going to do it by 80 trillion yen. This is an equivalent annually of between 100 and almost $200 billion. Quote, said the Bank of Japan's director, Kuroda, we will do whatever it takes. They're all in. And all of this follows, of course, the demand decline and the substantial decline in oil prices and worldwide concerns about deflation. If the Fed is going to continue to play their ruse and keep their lies up, somebody has got to expand the buying of bogus bonds, right? So gold is selling off, says the piece, a knee-jerk reaction to the so-called strong dollar and the incredibly weak yen. And people are saying, this analyst, UBS says to all of those that having any savings in yen, buy as much gold as you can now because it's the only way to save yourself from the collapse of the yen. The results, though, on Friday were jaw-dropping. Tokyo closed up almost 5%. That's the equivalent of over 800 points on the Dow. Other Asian markets and European markets were up. Hey, if they're printing money like there's no tomorrow and there's going to be inflation, let's have some stock market whoopee. The treats came early, this pagan, satanic, high, holy ween day, it says. Here's a piece that I think really nails all this together. Okay. This comes from David Stockman. Now, some of you know who he is, former Reagan-era budget director. Stockman, too, like some of the other folks that I'll quote from time to time, Assistant Treasury Secretary from a few years back, Dr. Paul Craig Roberts and others, insiders that are coming out and saying, whoa, this is just obscene. And that's exactly how he begins it. Stockman's piece says the BOJ jumps the monetary shark, and he calls the machines madmen and morons. And he says, and I'm quoting, "This is just plain sick. Hardly a day after the greatest central bank fraudster of all time, maestro himself, Alan Greenspan, confessed that QE has not helped the Main Street economy and jobs at all, the lunatics at the Bank of Japan flat out jumped the monetary shark." And he goes on to say, "Never mind that the Bank of Japan will now escalate its bond purchases to $750 billion each and every year, a figure so astonishingly large that it would be the same as if the United States, when you adjust for GDP, was to print $3 trillion annually. And that comes on top of a central bank balance sheet, which has already exploded to nearly 50% of Japan's entire national income, or it's already more than double the already mind-boggling U.S. ratio of 25%. This was the beginning," he said, "of a Ponzi scheme so vast that in a matter of seconds, it ignited Japanese stock averages by 5%. Here's the reason. Japan Inc. is fixing a massive injection of a bid into the stock market." Now get this. See, what they've done on the one hand is literally forced a bid, meaning billions, the better part of $1 trillion of new money into the stock markets. All the while, they've forced a whole bunch, tons and tons of paper gold into the honesty-keeping markets. They've generated, he says, the greatest front-running frenzy ever recorded. The markets, folks, are literally out of control, and they are pushing the stops, all in, jumping the shark, you name it, in order to keep this Ponzi scheme alive. Get this. Here's another quote from Stockman. "The scheme is so insane," he says, "that the surge of markets around the world in response to the BOJ's announcement is proof positive that the mother of all central bank bubbles now envelops the entire globe." Then he talks about the Japanese state pension fund, something called the GPIF, which intends to dump massive amounts of Japanese government bonds to reduce their government bond holdings. And in the if there was even a quasi-honest capital market, their plan would unleash a relentless wave of selling and price decline. But there's not. The markets are utterly rigged. Instead, though, Japanese bond markets soared on this dumping announcement because these Japanese bonds are intended to tumble right into the maws of the Bank of Japan's endless bid. In other words, the system is crooked. It's rigged. Don't worry. We're just going to buy them all, and we'll print money to do it. Charles Ponzi, he said, would have been truly envious. So basically, the only people buying bonds at this point are the Bank of Japan and a few trading robots speculating on a few basis points of carry trade. So here's the bottom line, says Stockman. "It's now blindingly evident that the BOJ has destroyed every last vestige of honest price discovery in the vast Japanese bond market. And by the way, there's no recovery whatsoever in Japan. There's not even the faintest prospect Japan can grow out of its massive debts, which now stand at a staggering 250% of GDP. And if you put in the private business and financial sectors, it's over 600% of GDP. Oh, and by the way, they got this demographic bust too. Old people are dying. There's not enough young ones." Oh, and that's where I pause for a second and say, now look what's happening. You've got this GPIF, the state pension fund, that's doing all kinds of stupid things, and they're being backstopped by the Bank of Japan that is literally all in, printing money like there's no tomorrow. And ask yourself, we'll come to this story in a few minutes too, what about the Japanese demographics? I'm thinking of this line from Star Trek 2, where Bones looks at Kirk, knowing that Spock is already into the room full of radiation, and he says, "He's dead already." Folks, that's exactly what Japan is doing. They're essentially saying, "We've killed Tokyo. We've got millions of people that may in fact end up dead. People's hair is falling out in clumps. Kids are dying. What do we got to lose? They're dead already. Destroy the future? Hell, the future's been dead already." This is an incredible, literally suicidal move of the kind of desperation that says these people are being sacrificed. They don't even know it. Their financial futures are being stolen. And they've been lied to for so long that they're dead already anyway, in more ways than one. Stated differently, says Stockman, Japan is an old age colony heading for bankruptcy. It's a financial disaster waiting to happen. But that's not the end of it. They're doubling down. And the intent here, last ditch effort, prop up the world's stock markets. And the world's central banks are beating a path towards that same mindless 2% inflation target that lies behind all of this. Does it matter? Why not 1%? Why not 3%? It's same old lie, same old Keynesian mythology. Look out below, he says. This sucker is going down. All right. I do see the comment on the screen. We'll come back to that as well, too. What I'm trying to do is lay out a number of things and make the point that this battle is being fought on more fronts than people can imagine. If there is a if there's a bookend here of the story of Abraham, and it ends with the great regathering, well, we're at the beginning of a process of the kind of war that seems like a left turn in the story of Abraham, but arguably, it's not. Okay, here's a distraction. This one I think is interesting. I'll just do this briefly because I don't really want to spend much time talking about the big distraction in the United States other than to just note that it's there. This is a piece by Chuck Baldwin called There You Go Again. And he points out that, hey, do you remember the last time we saw such a ruse of an election? The Tea Party has been fed this line by the chairman of the Republican National Committee saying, we're so concerned about the emperor, Barry Sotero's plan for executive amnesty. Quote, it's unconstitutional, illegal, and we don't support it. So what are they going to do about it? Are they going to stop him? Are they going to impeach him for treason? Hell no. They're going to dupe the people one more time. I keep talking about in a number of places. I remember the old cartoon with Lucy and the football and Charlie Brown this time of year. Lucy always pulls the football away. Charlie Brown, he always falls for the same old story. But Lucy at least changes it every year before he falls on his back and yells, oh, good grief, or whatever it is that he says. Well, in the United States, they don't even change the lie. They just keep telling the same old lie. At least Lucy has enough respect for Charlie Brown's kind of minimal intelligence that she comes up with a new story. In the United States, they don't even do that. So, essentially, here's the line I like from the chairman of the RNC. We're going to do everything we can to make sure this doesn't happen. Yeah, as the borders are open and people are being fed a line about Ebola and being set up for one of the greatest disasters, if you can't see it already, in history. Get this. Here's what this guy is saying. While I can't speak for the legislature, there's a disclaimer for you, I'm very confident we will stop it. He said, well, if we win the elections, we'll do everything we can to make sure it doesn't happen. Defunding, going to court, injunction, you name it. It's wrong. It's illegal. Everything? Do you notice the one thing that's not mentioned? There's no talk of impeachment. There's no talk of high crimes and misdemeanors. There's no talk of, for heaven's sakes, the word treason. There's no talk of genocide, because they're not about to tell people the truth. And Baldwin even kind of pulls his punches a little bit more than I'm going to here. Is he going to stop Obama if the R party of that same winged bird of prey wins the election? Well, let's go back and look at 1994, he notes. Remember when Speaker of the House, then Newt Gingrich, made the contract with America? He promised the American people that if they put the other party in control of Congress, there would be legislation to eliminate no less than, count them, 5 federal departments. Department of Education, of Energy, of Commerce, of the Interior, and of HUD, Housing and Urban Development. This, of course, is before they put in the Department of Achtung, Homeland Security, and TSA. They were going to kill 95 federal domestic programs, too, and slash federal spending across the board. Well, to make a long story short, they got everything they asked for. They got the presidency, they got the Congress, they got the Senate, and what happened? How many of those 5 federal departments were eliminated, as per promise, or those 95 domestic programs were cut? You know the answer. Not one. They lied. And I guess that's the obvious point. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me 47 times, don't even bother like Lucy does to change the lie every year. Shame, shame, shame on those people who continue to participate in a crooked system. What's the answer? Come out of her. If you recognize you're living in Sodom, and in Sodom they don't have a rule of law, and justice really means just us, not for you and the stranger that dwells among you, and so forth, and they license and mandate things that the Creator of the universe calls evil and abomination, and their king would be probably taking a step up if his name was Ba-Ra instead of Barak. And of course, I'm not picking on any particular evil king. As you saw in the scriptures, there's plenty of evil kings to go around. Now, there'll be another one ready to step in where this one steps out. All right, let's talk about one other nasty thing that really kind of helps to identify the times and the seasons. I mentioned Japan already. We're still over in Japan, Kevin. Still taking our trip to Japan. We'll come back in a minute. This comes from Arne Gunderson, Fairwinds Energy Education Director and a well-known nuclear physicist who has been, nuclear engineer anyway, who's been talking about Fukushima and some of the lies there for several years at this point. And he says, you've got so much going on. Strange tumors, kids dying, pets dying, people's hair falling out in clumps. Can we ever expect an honest accounting from Japan and their authorities? Answer. Well, we continue to get information from people who live there about cancer rates and things that they're dying from in general, all of which are up dramatically since 2010 before the accident. We're also working with a number of doctors, he said, in Japan. Some of the brave doctors are saying they have been threatened. Their hospital rights have been threatened. If you dare to tell your patient that the disease that they have is radiation-related, you'll lose your right to practice. There's enormous pressure on the medical community, he says. They're being told, you do not tell people that this has to do with radiation. The key is statistics. The data is being withheld. Mortality data. Morbidity data. Public isn't allowed to know these things because they're being stopped by the International Atomic Energy Agency before they're even issued. All of this, he says, is truly frightening. And the medical community is under this incredible pressure. Very few of them are willing to tell the truth. What's Japan doing in the meanwhile? The vast majority of the Japanese citizenry is saying we don't want anything in the way of this, more of the hair of the dog. And so what is Japan doing? They are reopening the Sendai nuclear plant, which is only 30-some miles from Mount Sakurajima. Extremely active volcano, regularly erupting. So it's not enough. You build a nuclear plant that has now suffered multiple meltdowns on the biggest fault zone in the world, right next to an ocean, and then they took out the natural seawall that protected Fukushima from tidal waves. They're reopening a plant that's right smack on top of an active volcano. You think an active volcano could melt through containment? Interesting to find out, won't it? Which brings us to the CDC, the ones that I'm now coming to call the Center for Deadly Contamination. They've been lying all along about Ebola. Now, this is funny, folks. Funny, disgusting. It's even funny, ha-ha, if you have kind of a sick sense of humor. Because CDC keeps getting caught lying to the point where they're not even ashamed anymore. They just keep doing it. They basically, a couple days ago, fessed up and said, you know how we've been saying you can only catch Ebola by direct means? People have been joking and saying essentially what they're telling you is you have to vomit. An Ebola patient has to vomit into an open wound before you could catch it. Either that or you have to be a healthcare professional wearing full protective gear. Then you might catch it. But not to worry. Then they've come forth and said, well, I guess we were lying. There are indirect ways to catch it, too. You can catch it from a sneeze, but only if you're within 3 feet. So they put up on their website a poster admitting that they'd been lying about that. New York Post covered it. Mike Adams, Health Ranger, covered it on Natural News. He said despite their own quack advice that they've been propagandizing for months, they've now released a document admitting the virus can spread through aerosolized droplets and contaminate surfaces like doorknobs and subway handcar rails and airplane tray tables, taxicab doorknobs, and all kinds of stuff. In other words, can be spread through indirect means. They took the precaution of archiving the online files in case the CDC decided to cave and scrub it. And they did, less than 24 hours later, so the New York Post, they took it off, and then they were caught, and it seems like over the last 24 hours, they've put it back up, and now they're saying, well, remember how we lied before about only 3 feet? Now we're saying 6 feet. Everybody else says, come on, who are you kidding? Sneezes can go 20 feet. We all know that. So the point is, the lies, even about the lies, keep changing. Remember that nurse? Nurse Casey Hickox. She refused to self-quarantine. Turns out she is a CDC plant, a double agent, an insider, an Epidemic Intelligence Service officer, a graduate of a 2012 EIS program, according to a CDC document, which has now been outed, in a program modeled after the U.S. military. They're not actual military officers, but they pretend to be one on TV, except for when they're pretending to fight the system that they serve on TV. How crooked is this? The story that blows the whistle on this one asks, are they serving the public or endangering it? She told Today in an interview, I don't plan on sticking to the guidelines. She has a lawyer. I remain appalled by these home quarantine policies that are being forced upon me. I'm not going to sit around and be bullied. The hell she isn't. She's doing her master's bidding. As Mike Adams said, these aren't the words of a concerned, ethically driven epidemiologist. These are the words of a CDC intelligence operative trained in the art of information warfare. It's the Hegelian dialectic. It's don't throw me in the briar patch, Brer Rabbit. Same thing that happened in New Jersey and New York earlier in the week when the two tyrant governors of those states said, Achtung, we will quarantine und we will do it now. And then the White House said, No, come on, guys, you're jumping the gun. We haven't got the panic ready yet. Oh, for crying out loud, you blew it. Well, publicly anyway. Maybe they're just priming the pump a bit. But they backed off. They said, oh, I guess so. I guess we won't do this anymore. But we've got at least that little thing planted in people's minds. We got our CDC operative fighting it on the one hand. We're doing it. Then we're not doing it. CDC is doing their thing. They're lying. And they're saying we didn't lie. Then they're saying, well, we're changing the lie. Do you see what's been done here? People are being confused for everything that they're worth. Then there's this story. From Aaron Klein at WorldNet Daily. Did you know that FEMA has been conducting pandemic training in those very same two states, New York and New Jersey, New York City even, for a two-year pandemic training exercise that they're now right smack in the middle of? Are these guys smart or what? Look at that. Well over a year before they unleashed the pandemic panic, they were already practicing drills doing it. They're still buying massive numbers of hazmat suits and other stuff, body bags and hermetically sealable caskets, all of which the conspiracy theorists were pointing out that they've had for a long time. Aren't they clever? They've got the patents on this stuff. Aren't they clever? Then we've got this story. From Prison Planet's Kit Daniels. Did you know that the National Science Foundation has just granted another taxpayer-funded study? This one is about how to brainwash the public into fearing climate change, man-made anthropogenic global warming in particular, and overpopulation as much as they fear Ebola. I'm not going to read you this bureaucratese. Again, I've already read it a couple of times, but basically they are going to need to inform the design of communication messages related to risk issues perceived as psychologically distant. That's BS that basically says we got to have better propaganda. Look how effectively we scared them when it comes to Ebola. We need to be able to scare them the same way about man-made global climate change BS and the overpopulation that is right there on our Georgia Guidestones. Problem is, they're facing growing public backlash as more and more people figure out just how big the lies are about global warming and other stuff. What would happen if they started figuring out the lie about Ebola, too? Why? Well, this story came out of the Daily Mail this week. out of the University of Adelaide. A study says, we're very upset. Even World War III won't have the desired effect on global population. Even if we had a global pandemic or conflict and it managed to kill 6 billion people today, that's not enough. We would still see too many people. Experts therefore say we need to cut resource consumption to control the population. Hey, we got to convince them to be just as afraid of overpopulation as we are of Ebola. That way they'll go willingly into the concentration camps. Which story? From Kevin, a female traveled to West Africa from Portland, been self-monitoring, has been hospitalized after developing a fever. I'm going to talk about that in a second. I think all of this stuff is interesting. Again, the idea here, remember, folks, we're supposed to know the times and the seasons. And we know that the deception that's coming is a whopper. I will contend that any way you slice it, the technology today for manipulation of public opinion, a.k.a. propaganda, for what Orwell called the Ministry of Truth to rewrite history, it makes anything that Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels had during World War II look trivial by comparison. Now, here's a story. I got two stories. I'll just read the headline of the second one. We'll come back to that in a second. I think probably this is not going to come as a surprise to most folks. FEMA camp mass incarceration, the coming concentration camps, is the real goal of the Ebola crisis, he says, along, of course, with, hey, it never hurts if you can make a couple $100 billion in vaccine royalties at the same time. So, follow the money still applies, but also control of people is the big deal. And just as Adolf needed to try to get a measly 6 million Jews or 12 million people total, including the others, the gypsies and so forth, into the concentration camps there and dead, now we've got the weather underground and the people that have advised the Obama regime for years, having been admitted years ago, as this piece admits, Dave Hodges. I'll read you the quote from Bill Ayers, leader of the radical group Weather Underground, in a meeting. He asked him, what do they plan to do when they achieve their goal of a communist takeover of America? He said, well, it's likely that some 50 million Americans will have to be re-educated in concentration camps. We're going to put them in the American Southwest. And 25 million would have to be eliminated, meaning dead. Well, that's over twice what Adolf managed to do. So these guys have got big plans. Can you really deny it? I mean, just step back for a second and look and see what we're dealing with. Evil versus evil. Four kings versus five kings. Sodom and Gomorrah. What we're seeing play out before us, folks, whether we like to admit it or not, whether it's tough for us to recognize, might have been tough for Abraham too, is a scale of evil that certainly hasn't been clear during our lifetimes and may not have been clear since Ahab, may not have been clear since Nimrod. But it's incredible for its scope and for its boldness and for its satanic evil. Now, back to the Ebola. Is it a false flag? I don't like that term in this context because I contend that absolutely it is. The question is, what's the goal? Because a false flag can also be a beta test, you know? Not part of the final solution, to use that other term from Adolf's time, but just part of a step along the way. So here's a piece that I've just seen. Excuse me. Again, it comes from Dave Hodges. And he says, it's a mistake. Now, by the way, what day are we talking? All this stuff has just come out on the day following the most satanic, well, the most obviously public satanic holiday of the year. It's a day when most of America literally is out there doing things that they will not allow to be done in the public schools. They don't even get the days right. These other days, Christmas and Ishtar Day, are pagan holidays too. We're so far away from the things that the creator of the universe says, keep my feasts forever, that we don't even know which ones are his. People get upset about Christmas, and then they'll say, well, but at least we have our pumpkins and our little goblin masks and our witches. How cute is that? Okay, back to Hodges. This piece came out on All Hallows Eve, and he says it's a mistake to consider the Ebola epidemic a hoax. Now listen carefully. I'm going to agree mostly. I think this is mostly right on, but I'm going to make a few distinctions too, because I think while he gets close, you've got to understand it in a little bit broader context. And what's missing from here is the the spiritual aspect of this, the come out of her my people understanding. All right, he says, I was ready almost to dismiss the present Ebola crisis as a hoax. Because if you just look at the fact that the virus is not spreading within the United States the way it ought to, you have to wonder, are we looking at the same strain of Ebola that's been weaponized and unleashed in West Africa? Something called the RO, the rate of infection in West Africa, means this thing is spreading geometrically, exponentially. And yet, you have patient zero roaming all over Dallas. You got that glad-hatting people picking up bowling balls, riding taxi cabs in the subways all over New York. You'd expect, as he points out correctly, hundreds of people by now to be infected. But we're not seeing that. What is going on here? It would be reasonable to assume that this bioweapon, whatever we're seeing, is not nearly as contagious as what he calls traditional Ebola. Maybe that helps explain the low transmission rate. Remember, the only people that are catching it are those that are wearing protective suits, for crying out loud. Something stinks to high heaven here. Now, I'm going to suggest to you folks, I think there's an obvious solution to this. And Hodges kind of gets there, but not quite as directly as I think we need to go. There's more than one strain of Ebola. Why do you think CDC's patent is so broad? It covers all kinds of potential strains of Ebola. Do you think maybe they've got one that's genetically engineered to attack this racial group or that racial group? Or maybe to spread by aerosolized means, or to spread not by aerosolized means? Or that it's just possible that what you have to do is just inject a few people with it, or expose them in ways, once they get out of their protective suits, for example, that will confuse the press and the generally dumb public about what's really going on here. So here's where he makes a statement that I'm going to disagree with having laid that out. The purpose of this bioweapon, he says, under all of these conditions, would need to be to scare people into taking the Bill Gates-funded vaccines. But, he says, as we'll demonstrate here, it would be a mistake to jump to the conclusion that it's a false flag at this point in time. And I'm going to say, no, not quite. It's a different form of false flag, and there's more to this, because the evil here goes deeper than most people are willing to admit, than you might expect. So, here's the problem. The numbers don't lie, says Hodges. Ebola should be exploding exponentially, but it's not. He has done a bunch of research trying to decide if the Ebola that we're seeing is really a false flag designed to trick people into submitting to a national protocol, forcing every man, woman, and child to be vaccinated. On the surface, the case is strong that we're dealing with not the traditional Ebola, but some other form of the virus. He talks about a statistical analysis program, SPSS, that he ran the projected reproduction rate. Now, you got people all over the country doing this, RO, of the Ebola virus. And ultimately, again, we should be seeing hundreds of cases in the U.S. by this point. Before Christmas, thousands, if not tens of thousands, but we're not. Yeah, there are sporadic little things that are appearing like this, like the one that's on the screen. And there are also reports. There are lots of reports that I've seen about people being disappeared. People check into hospitals, like the Roach Motel. They check in, but they never check out, and they're never heard from again. A lot of them are illegal aliens. Hey, who's going to notice, right? They just disappear. But he says this, if the United States really did have over 250 cases of Ebola, like ought to be expected, social media would make it virtually impossible for the administration to cover up every single case. I'm not sure if I buy that. Hey, it's flu. Go home. But on the other hand, if the Ebola cases that are coming in have been weaponized in a different way for a specific and yet different purpose, now it becomes all of a sudden real easy to say, that's how come they're not spreading. Why are the only people catching this stuff? Medical professionals. They take the precautions. They wear the suits. What is going on here? Now, he goes into a place that I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I found a positive correlation between GDP, the type of economy, and this reproduction rate, RO. What jumped out, if you look at the analysis of West African countries, was the more affluent the economy, the greater the RO rate, 60% greater it was than for the poorer countries. Why? Well, perhaps it's because in the more affluent economies, people congregate together. Places like movie theaters, shopping malls, sporting events, public transportation in close proximity. Yada, yada. So you might expect that. And then when you compare Sierra Leone to the United States and you compare the GDPs, well, what we should be seeing, our RO rate should be 9 or 10 times greater than Sierra Leone. And that means it should be about 20 times greater than it looks like it is. But something ain't right here. The fear of Ebola, this is, I think, the line that really nails it. I like this line. The fear of Ebola is spreading far faster than the virus itself. It's all about fear. The fear of Ebola is spreading far faster than the virus itself. Hey, you know what, folks? It's almost like be afraid, be very afraid was the goal all along. Infected Ebola victims not in quarantine should be infecting others prior to encountering medical personnel, but in a distinct and stunning statistical anomaly, we need to consider why are such a disproportionate number of medical personnel the ones contracting the virus? This suggests implantation of the virus, not the normal spreading. You know what, folks? In the land of Big Brother, this is called wet work. Do you think it's possible to infect somebody with a deadly bioengineered virus? Oh, yeah. You just make it something that, well, let's just say, put it in their food. That nurse, let's just put it in her food. She just came out of contact with the Ebola patient. She's got her suit off. She's having a cup of coffee. Drip, drip. Welcome to Ebola land. Who knows what's going on? But the one thing we can tell with certainty, folks, is when you look at the numbers, when you look at the lies that have been revealed, and when you look at the statistics, nothing about this story rings true. Everything about it says it's a lie, built upon a lie, built upon a lie, but we know where it's headed. Got to kill a whole bunch of people. Got to get people very, very afraid. Got to be able to inject them with some. Got to get them to bend over and take one for the team. And that's literally what they're pushing here. The evidence seems strong, he says, that we're looking at an artificially mutated virus designed not to be highly transmissible, not in the United States. Bill Vaccine Gates must be licking his chops, sharpening his syringes, looking forward to the coming payday. Now he asks some other questions. Let's not be quick to dismiss the Ebola crisis, given this information, as the monumental health risk and national security concern that it might be. Because you got to ask other questions. Why is Health and Human Services and the DOD pressing forward with preparations of FEMA camps for Ebola victim occupation if the disease isn't yet spreading? Remember, CDC does own the patent, and anything that's within a 70% variance of it, if the hoax of the spread of Ebola is what we're seeing here, then why are the following actions being taken by the government right now? They've ordered over 250,000 hazmat suits to be sent to Dallas. Well, it appears to be an effort to ensure the spread of Ebola in the United States. Obama likewise has announced Ebola patients are going to be brought from West Africa for treatment, spending $500,000 taxpayer dollars for each case just to get them here. Now, they say that in Dallas, Thomas Eric Duncan cost $100,000 an hour to maintain. Furthermore, Ebola can be spread by people with no visible symptoms. That's not, of course, what these CDC lies have been saying up until now. Various government agencies are scrambling to order 1 million hazmat suits. People need to be asking why. If the disease isn't spreading the way we've been told, why? Well, I think the answer's obvious. The key word here is yet. Yet. Basically, there's far too much contradictory evidence to suggest this virus isn't a real threat at some point in the future. Oh, and by the way, why are U.S. soldiers being sent to West Africa? Just so many questions that we don't have the answers to. But one thing we do know is it's clear that the FEMA concentration camps are real and that it's a goal and that these people have never lied about one thing. There are too many people on the planet, and as the Georgia Guidestones say, we got to get the population down to less than 500 million. That means 6-7 billion people need to die, and we need to figure out how to make that happen, and they seem to be willing to spare no expense to do it. Let's see. We want to do this one. We got this big story about church and state, about religion. Let me just see if I can't summarize this. Because this is something that most of you have heard me talk about a long time. I think it's fascinating when we step back from this whole mess and we look out and we see, okay, what do we got? We've got an entire world money system, an entire world money system for probably the first time in human history, unless maybe there was one like this before the flood. But for the first time in human history, the world reserve currency is an absolute fake. And everybody knows it. And so is every other world reserve currency. And yes, there are Russia and China and the BRICS that are looking to try and upset that particular apple cart. Maybe that's part of World War III's planning. Four kings versus five, evil versus evil. Who are the good guys in this coming battle? Well, we already know the answer. The prince of this world runs them all. It's kind of a nasty situation. I find it fascinating as I go back and look at this, you know, and I see here's good old Uncle Abraham. He sits the battle out of evil versus evil until the point at which his nephew, whom he seems to love and care about and want to direct, even though Lot resists it. Lot's character just ain't quite up to snuff. He's called not a bad man. In Scripture, we don't see Lot exceptionally criticized. He's clearly preserved. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh sends some Malachim to get him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, whereupon he goes and sleeps with his two daughters to bring us the nations of Moab and so forth. Oh, what a wonderful story. This guy continually just seems to want to step in it and step back into it. He's attracted like a moth to a flame to bad places that he should not be. But Abram loves him. To my mind, I find that fascinating because I think most of us can deal with the analogy, right? Give me some ones. Let me ask the question. Anybody on here got some people that you love, a wife or a husband or children or parents or coworkers even, people that you love and you don't want to see bad things happen to them and you'd really like them to come to Jesus or come to God or do something different than what they've been doing over and over and over again, but they just don't get it? So what do? You pray for them. And when they get into trouble, you help them best you can. There's a limit to what you can do. You can go to battle even, and you can get them back from the king in evil. And guess what he does? He goes right back in. So again, I think we can relate to the situation. We can relate to this guy Avram who loves his nephew Lot. And who understands the promises that he's been given. And when Sodom is fixing to be destroyed and he knows Lot is there, as we're going to talk about next week, he dickers with the Almighty himself. He does, best as he can tell, the right thing. I guess the good news here for those of us that are dealing with situations like that, where we have loved ones that are walking in rebellion to God, keep praying for them. There are limits to what we can do. Now, pray about what we can do and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. Abram seems to have tried to walk that line. He didn't go and get Lot out of Sodom himself the second time. You notice that? But there's clearly a battle here. And we're clearly fixing to see some of these things happen. I think we're going to see some amazing parallels in all of this. So we'll wrap it up today with this bit of discussion about this idea of separation of church and state. Now, this is something I've talked about a number of times before. I got a piece sent to me from a guy that I admire. His name's Harmon Taylor. He writes for Legal Reality. He's a former Texas licensed bar attorney come out of that crookedness. And he talks about this come out of her concept too. And so he and I have had some communications, I guess you'd say, over the years, and we're kind of mostly on the same page. I think to the extent that he's come around more and more to this idea of Yahuwah, even calls him that in this latest piece, and recognizes, like so many of us have, that we've inherited lies from our fathers. Well, here's how he begins. We need to understand that we've been lied to about certain concepts. What is a church? He asks. Oh, well, we know what the Christian answer is. It's ecclesia. Ecclesia. Nope. At least according to Webster's, it's a body politic congregated around a foundational moral code. I think that's not too bad of a definition. A church is a body politic congregated around a foundational moral code. With most of ex-Christianity, they claim, at least, that it's the teachings of Jesus, even if we recognize that the teachings that they attribute to Jesus aren't really that closely associated with Scripture. For the most part, it's more attributed with the vicar of Jesus, with the Pope hat on, than it is the actual historical Yahushua. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus never said that we're not going to worship on the Sabbath anymore. Had he done so, he would have not been the promised Mashiach. What we've got instead are a bunch of teachings of men being paraded as the teachings of some word of God who came in the flesh. But, of course, then they ignore the written word of God and try to foist a fake on folks. Back to Harmon. What is a church? A body politic congregated around a foundational moral code. Well, what is a state, then? What is the almighty state? It is a body politic congregated around a foundational moral code. Huh? Yeah. It's the very same thing. The church, clearly, at least so we're told, has a foundational moral code. We got popes that change it from time to time. They take it upon themselves. We have the same thing with any of those situations where Pharisees or popes or priests say, we can change what God wrote because he's not as smart as we are. He says he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We don't buy that. We don't believe that he didn't change one yod or tittle of it so long as heaven and earth still exist. No, no. We're telling you what he got wrong and what he got right and what's appropriate and what's not. We've changed the rules about marriage. We've changed what's food and what's not food. We've certainly done away with his so-called holy days and substituted our own from Christmas to Halloween. The only difference there, folks, is not of type. It's of degree. So if you understand that the state is, just like the church, a body politic congregated around the foundational moral code, how do we know what the foundational moral code of the state is? By what standard does a state evaluate its own laws? Hey, he asked some good questions. Why aren't horse thieves hanged anymore? They used to be. Why is no one drawn and quartered as punishment for treason or sedition or espionage? Remember, the Constitution actually talks about treason on the word of two or more witnesses. It's a death penalty crime. It's actually constitutional. Funny. By what standard are all these things wrong? Why was it wrong to put Rosa Parks in the back of the bus? By what standard was it wrong to compel Gideon to trial without representation? Basically, what happens is the state is completely capable of changing its policy when its moral climate changes. What was morally acceptable has now become morally reprehensible. What was once morally reprehensible is now fine. So the law changes. What is the God of this state or that state? Well, you could ask that question today. What God does this state worship? Well, one thing is clear. The God of the Bible is not welcome in the schools. He's not welcome in the courts. His name is not permitted. Hell, they don't even print his name in their Bibles for the most part. They got rid of all of the references to the Tetragrammaton, save for maybe one or two in different translations. The Lord. Well, what's the Lord? Well, Baal's a Lord. We got all kinds of lords today. Most of them live in Washington, D.C., or maybe on Wall Street. Here's the line from Harmon that I think is a pretty good one. When Yahuwah inaugurated Israel as his people, he made them foundational. They were congregated around a foundational moral code, his Torah, his instruction, his teaching, his standards, his scripture. He gave them all the basics for showing them how to respond to him. We call that worship. He gave them all the basics for dealing with the matters of state, both internally and externally. That would be called government. Got the line from 1 Samuel. They have not rejected you for being Samuel. They have rejected me for being king over them. They demanded a king like all the other nations. That's what's happening in America today. So, ultimately, he says, it's insanity to proclaim there's this notion of separation of church and state, because there's no distinction whatsoever between church and state. They're identically the same thing. The only thing that changes is the God being worshipped. Back to Abram. This is why I say, you know, that story about Nimrod and Abraham. Why would Nimrod hate Abram? Why would Abraham, when he finally comes into the battle, well, there's his nephew to consider. But ultimately, he even took the side of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than Nimrod. At least that's the story. Again, can't prove any of that. But when I look at what's going on today and ask the question, can I see this foundational battle? The church and the state both proclaim that there's a separation of church and state. Hey, they'll tell you that you needn't worry about Ebola either up until the time where they foist it on you. They lie. It's the nature of that particular beast. It's the nature of the state church because it serves the God of this world to lie. Of course, they're not going to tell you that it's the very same thing, church and state or state church. But when I look at Nimrod versus Abraham, I do think that just as today, that one thing kind of becomes more and more clear. They worshipped different gods. Nimrod's god, obviously, was himself. He was the great hunter. Was he the antecedent to the beast that is being talked about? Arguably so. There's a related piece that Harmon points to. The problem with a church state or a state church, a state that proclaims that its God is the only one that you're allowed to worship, is that there's no change in the direction of government. Forget elections, forget ruses like that, because there's no change in the moral standards of society. And until there is, there won't be. You think that an election is going to make a difference? They're not even, like Lucy, changing the story. Now, it's funny, as we talk about where we are, right now, at this instant in time, we've just passed the high satanic holiday, and we're fixing to head down to the so-called holiday season towards the next pagan holiday, the birthday of the sun god Mithras on December the 25th. Celebrated as something that ultimately is utter anathema to what's written in Scripture. Don't worry, you can mix all you want, says the prince of this world. God of the Bible doesn't mind that. Well, the hell he doesn't, and I choose that word again specifically. We've come so far that you have to ask, can you see what the plan is yet? Can you see the end date? Can you see the end plan here? It's all about killing and destroying. It's all about more money, more power, more control, more lies. I like this line from this piece. This is the one that Harmon included in his email. It's called "It's Religion Stupid," appeared in the Charleston Voice by Al Cronkite. And he says, as he lays out this thesis, it's not surprising that we have a society which has legalized abortion and homosexuality, and now, in fact, is even mandating your acceptance of those things. You have to pay for them. Our society, he says, is a fiat society. We have a fiat currency, we have fiat law, we have fiat representatives, and we have a fiat president. I like the term emperor. Nothing is on a sound, immutable foundation. Our currency, such as it is controlled by the avarice of human power. Laws are made and set by pagan lawyers using faulty human reasoning. Elected officials act in their own private interests instead of those of their constituents. And the president fails to protect the people. Instead, he enhances the interests of the power brokers. It's total confusion. The election won't make any difference. It'll simply be more of the same. Political solutions are useless, he correctly concludes, because this war is all about who we serve, which God is to be God. If God be God, said the prophet Elijah, we'll serve him. But if Baal be God, then serve him. By the way, Elijah didn't really say if God be God. He said if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh be God. We've come so far, we don't recognize any of that stuff anymore. That's the nasty issue and the problem here. Let me ask this question. Any questions, comments on all of this that we've talked about today? It seems like for quite some time now, for several months, the point that I have been trying to make is, if there was ever a time to blow the shofar, if there was ever a time to come out of her, that time is now. If it's important that we have our stuff, well, we may go back right into Sodom if we become identifiable only as something that is completely related to that. What matters is who we serve. We got to get that right first. Abram understood it. He was told, leave everything you know. Now, he was allowed to take his wife, some servants with him. But leave the land of your fathers, go to the place that I will show you. And along the way, he not only went to a different physical place, he literally went to a whole different spiritual place too. He came a long ways. And during the process of that, the covenant was revealed to him, line by line, precept by precept. As he passed various tests and did the right things and grew, if you will, he began to get more and more understanding about what it was that was really being laid out for him. It was the beginning of the story. It started this process of teshuvah. I will contend that we are at the other end of those set of bookends. We're seeing a lot of things play out in a similar fashion. The same kind of war, the same choices. What do you do in a battle of evil versus evil? What can you do? Well, can you protect those people? Can you go in and get those people that simply choose the wrong things over and over again? Can you sharpen the distinction in character between those that are going to come with you and those that aren't? Can you make it very clear? Let's read that. Here's the line that I think does that, that makes it very clear. Chapter 17. Abraham, at this point, is 99 years old. He's an old dude. May we live so long, maybe longer. Yahuwah appeared to him and said to him, Ani El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, walk before me and be tamim, whole, complete, sound. And I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. The promises are still there. We're told that if we will walk, because this promise was extended unconditionally to Abram and all of his seed. Can you be grafted in? You betcha. People can be circumcised. This includes people that weren't born in the house, bought with money. The signs are important. So is the walk. So is the thing that we do along the way. Got a quick question. And we'll do the questions, and then we'll close, as I think I promised earlier, with the end of the Haftorah from Isaiah 41. So, question. Different ideas about the actual boundaries of the land that's promised. Do you have a thought on what that is? Actually, I guess I do, but I'm going to say my thoughts don't really matter. But I pray that we will live to see what they end up being. And that one of these days we'll know. So, and I guess to some extent I like the question in this context. There's a lot of things I don't know how it's going to play out. I don't think Abraham knew how it was going to play out. He didn't know, even when he was told that it's going to be your seed. He didn't know at first that that seed was also going to be Sarai, and that she was going to be renamed. All kinds of promises here. Do I know what the boundaries of the land are? No, it doesn't matter. But I do know that I trust in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. One of these days he'll show us. And he'll bring us back there, and he'll regather us in that regard. So that's the promise. Those are the things that I'm looking forward to. Those are the things that I think, well, we need to stand. We need to be overcomers, to use some of those terms you might recognize from the end of the book. We need to recognize, ultimately, there's only one set of promises that matter. Those are his. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to see the whole process. All I got to do is put one foot in front of the other and take one step at a time to walk before me, as he says, and be tamim. Was Abraham perfect? For crying out loud, no. He made some nasty mistakes. And yet, he believed Elohim, and it was counted to him for righteousness, for Torah obedience, for doing the right thing. Let's start with the end of chapter 40. Those who wait on Yahuwah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wonderful. Then he says this. By the way, the subheading, I like this, at the top of the chapter in this particular study Bible says, Israel is assured of God's help. Well, those are the assurances that still apply to us. The more we look out and see just how bad the liars are at these three-letter agencies working hard to kill and destroy on behalf of another god, the one thing we know for sure is that when their lips are moving, they're lying. I wish I was joking about that. What is CDC telling you? You can't trust a word of it. What do we know? We can trust every word that's written by the creator of the universe and the author of Scripture. We might have to study to show ourselves approved because we've been lied to about some of those words. We might even have some translations, especially of the New Testament, that are a bit bogus. I don't trust something that's been translated to two or three or more languages to get to us, especially when I know that the translators don't understand the nature of the creator that they were translating. I'd rather study to show myself approved. I'd rather see it in the original Hebrew or as close as I can get to the original language. I can't do it perfectly. But I can do everything I can to study, to walk, to be set apart, to meme before Him. And I can believe His promises as best I can ascertain them. And just like Abraham, again, I begin to see over time that my understanding of His promises can improve. Particularly when I begin to see, you know what, some of those promises are conditional. If you will do this, then. If you don't do the if part, folks, He ain't going to necessarily do the then. He might, just because He loves you. He might do some things. But if you really want to walk in the promises, you've got to say, oh, have I met the conditions that He says? If, then. Okay, on to 41. Keep silent before Me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak then. Let us come near together for judgment. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave him the nations before him, made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he'd not gone with his feet? Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahuwah, am the first, and with the last I am He. Coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor. Wouldn't that be a neat thing to see? And they said to his brother, Kazakh, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmiths. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. All of these things sound a lot like, well, things that I look forward to. A time of regathering, this time that is the bookend to the things we're talking about in this Torah portion in a lot of respects. But you, Israel, are My servant, Yaakov, whom I have chosen. The descendants, He says, of Abraham, My friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, the regathering, called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are My servant. I have chosen you. I have not cast you away. Fear not. Hey, we heard those words spoken to Abraham too. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your Elohim. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I will uphold you with My righteous judgment, My right hand. Behold, all of those who were incensed against you. Now we're talking about something that really kind of rings true today. Look out. See the stories we've just talked about. Behold, all of those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Insignificance. There was a town by that name, I think we talked about. Those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who condemn with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, Yahuwah Eloheka, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I'll help you, says Yahuwah. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. Make the hills like chaff. You'll winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. Here comes the last verse. And you shall rejoice in Yahuwah and glory in the Holy One of Israel. May it be so. May we walk in obedience and be blameless before Him and be tamim. All right, any other questions or comments today as we wrap it up? Let us close as I often try to do, but especially of late, with a prayer for our loved ones. especially for those who are walking in rebellion. You know, I don't think Lot was quite in rebellion. We have others that probably would have to go a couple of steps to be nearly as even on the surface apparently righteous as Lot. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. And we pray in this time that you would keep us, that you would protect us, that you would lift us up on wings of eagles, that you would help us to be worthy of your promises, to do the things that we need to do so that we can demonstrate our love for you and our trust in you and in your word, your covenant. Give us your guidance and your strength. Help us to be where we need to be. Help us to be good and faithful servants in all the things that are coming. And Father, we pray for the lots among us, and we pray also for those that don't even rise to that level. We have wives, we have sons and daughters, or other family by covenant or by birth or by adoption. And in so many cases, Father, they're walking in rebellion, or at least walking in oblivion. They've chosen Sodom. We pray we don't have to see them destroyed. We pray that you'd send your messengers to get them out of those places, that you would tell them, give them every opportunity, give them every chastening, to show them that there's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. We know time draws short, Father. Guide them, chasten them, build walls, direct their paths. Help them to shuv, to turn, to return to you. And Father, we know too that as this time draws near, that the harvest draws near, that the workers are still few. Our communities, our gatherings. We've got need for lots of helpers. Bring those people to us. Bring those who have left that need to return, and bring those other ones that you would have join us. Bring those, Father, that are in places, three-letter agencies and others that are listening today, but maybe not hearing. Give them ears to hear. Help them to recognize that they're serving the wrong master. We pray your blessing and your guidance on all of those who are so close to destruction. Save all that can be saved, we pray. Help us to be bold as we speak your truth and blow your shofar, because we do see the sword coming upon the land. Guide us. Help us to lift one another up in prayer as well. We thank you, Father. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi. Hallelujah. We thank you and praise you, El Shaddai. Amen.